at this time and turn to Matthew chapter 14. I want us to look at verses 22 through 33 of Matthew chapter 14. I thought with Easter just around the corner, only five more Sundays before Easter, I thought it would be good to spend some time in the Gospels prior to Easter Sunday to focus our attention on the life and the ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, beginning here with Matthew's account of a very difficult boat ride across the Galilean Sea, a boat ride that Jesus will use to give his disciples a new revelation of himself as the Son of God, who is strong to save, who is mighty to deliver. And he will deliver them, yes, in the trials that they are currently experiencing. I thought that would be an encouraging word for us this morning, to look at this particular account. Matthew alone records when Jesus actually walks on the water, when he goes to the disciples, when he rescues them from this trial that they are currently experiencing. Now, trials by definition are not pleasant. That's why we call them trials. But since we know that God works all things together for the good of those who love him, who are indeed called according to his grand purposes, we know trials are for our good. And as we look at Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 through 33, and witness what happens to the disciples of Jesus, I want us to see God uses our trials for the good reason. It grows our faith in Christ as the God who is strong to save, who is mighty to deliver, and thereby it makes us stronger Christians, who are better able to live as faithful disciples in this world. So with that said, I want us to read verses 22 through 33 of Matthew chapter 14. And I want us to take note as Matthew records this wonderful episode, this trying episode in the life of the disciples and Jesus. I want us to see how Jesus indeed does reveal himself to be the Son of God who is strong to save and deliver us from our trials. Beginning with verse 22, Matthew writes this, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for this word of truth. Thank you for this episode in the life and times of Jesus, this narrative that we have today that we can look at and marvel at and be encouraged by as well. So, Lord, as the truth is opened up by the Spirit of Christ, as he illuminates this passage of Scripture, please help us to understand it clearly. Help me to preach correctly. And then help us all to embrace this truth that we learned today and be better able to live in this world as your disciples, being more conformed through the Spirit, the work of the Spirit and the word of truth, conformed into the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, I divide the sermon. I have three divisions to this particular sermon, three parts. Each division will pertain to a particular aspect of faith that is revealed in the narrative. First, we have the obedience of faith. That is the first thing we will see. Second will be the trial of faith. The disciples go through this trial. And third is the growth of faith the trial brings about. So again, it is the obedience of faith, the trial of faith, and the growth of faith. So let's begin with the obedience of faith. I want you to look at verse 22. Now after Jesus, he feeds the 5,000 people with a miraculous provision of bread and fish, and the people eat and are satisfied, as revealed in the previous verses 13 through 21. That's the context of this particular narrative. Matthew now writes in verse 22, immediately, and he starts out with that word, immediately. He made the disciples get into the boat. So right after he feeds the people, but after he performs this miraculous sign, he immediately made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. So you have to picture that. You have to picture all this haste, this quickness. Everything's happening very fast. Now, to me, that's a curious way to end a dinner party. Matthew reveals when the meal is over, Jesus rushes all the people out the door, in particular his own disciples, whom he actually compels to get in the boat so they can return to the other side, or to Capernaum, that's on the other side of the lake, while he bids farewell to the people who need to go home. And that is the exact opposite of what you see earlier in those verses, those previous verses, when the disciples want the people to leave, not Jesus. But Jesus tells them, the people, to stay and eat the meal he provides after he multiplies the 5 loaves and 2 fish. So this is a very curious way, like I said, to end a dinner party. So why does he suddenly dismiss the crowds of people and command his disciples to return to Capernaum on the other side of the lake? Why all this quickness? Why all this immediacy? Why is Jesus rushing everyone to metaphorically get out the door? Well, generally speaking, scholars give three reasons for Jesus to end the party so abruptly. First, they say Jesus was tired and he needed some time alone with God, his Father. And yes, was Jesus tired? Of course he was tired. He was always tired. He was a man perpetually tired. He ministered day and night. So, of course, yes, he did need some time alone with his Father in prayer, and that is, in fact, what we see him doing. Second, they say it was late in the day, and the people need to leave so they can arrive at their homes at a decent hour. And was it late in the day? Yes, it was late in the day. Did the people need to return to their homes? Yes, they did. Would it be better if they got there before it got too dark? Yes, it would be much better. So yes, that's a very valid reason too for Jesus to usher the crowds out. Get them home, get them to bed. But I believe the third reason is the main reason for the party to quickly end. And it's based on a parallel passage we find in John chapter 6. According to verses 14 and 15 of John chapter 6, and I'll read these verses to you, when the people saw the miracle Jesus had done, and the miracle, of course, is referring to the 5 loaves and 2 fish being transformed into this multiplicity of food so he can feed 5,000 plus people, the people then said, "This is indeed the prophet," speaking of Jesus, "who was to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. That, I believe, is the real reason, the main reason Jesus tells the crowd to get out, go home, and sends his disciples on to the other side to go to Capernaum, messianic fever was at a high pitch. The people believe that he is the Messiah. He is the prophet that was to come into the world. They are getting ready to crown him king, but it is not Jesus' time. And of course, why do they want to crown him king? Well, they like the food, for one. They were hungry. But they also want him to be king in order so he can defeat the Romans, so he can boot them out. And then, of course, reinstitute the kingdom of Israel. But this was not Jesus' time. This was not his plan. So he must end the party now. He must usher the people out the door before matters get out of hand. So notice he rushes the disciples into the boat. He tells the crowd the party is over. And he himself heads up to the hills to spend time with the Father in prayer. And that the disciples are not prepared to leave can be seen by the way he must compel them to go. Matthew says Jesus made them go. He made them go. That's a strong word. In other words, he pushes them out the door. They want to stay. They want to stay with Jesus. Well, wouldn't you? But he wants to push them out the door. And that makes me believe Jesus, because of the immediacy, does not take time to reason or to give an explanation for his directive, but he simply tells the disciples, you get in the boat, you go to the other side. And the disciples obey his word, yet with reluctance. And I'm sure as they're sitting in the boat, as they're trying to make their way to the other side, they question why Jesus will not accompany them. I'm sure they also wonder why Jesus was so forceful. Why was he so pushy? He's never been that pushy before. And I'm sure they even wonder, why are we leaving the shores of Galilee at this crazy hour? Why are we leaving the protection of the shore to go out into the sea at this crazy hour in time? There were a lot of questions in their minds. But Jesus commands them to go, and so they must go. Because that is the obedience of faith. Despite the many questions and likely their preference to stay with the Lord, the disciples have a clear word from Jesus to go, so they obey his word. Do you see that? You see that in the text? And here we see our obedience to Christ demonstrates our faith in Christ. Our obedience to Christ demonstrates our faith in Christ. If we say we have faith in Jesus, yet we will not obey his word. Do you know what the Bible says about that? The Bible says we have the same faith as demons. If we say we have faith in Jesus, yet we will not obey his word. The Bible says you have faith like a demon. For that is what James writes in chapter 2 of his epistle. He says this, show me your faith apart from works, he writes in verse 18, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe God is one. Of course, he's speaking here of theology. You believe God is one. He said, yes, you do well to believe God is one. That's correct. That's right theology. But even the demons believe that and shudder. True faith in God is intertwined with obedience to God and cannot be untied. To say I have faith in God, but I do not obey his word is absolutely useless. You ever see that? Perhaps you have it at home. My mother had it. She had a bowl of wax fruit. Maybe you have that at home. I don't have it at home. I'm always tempted to bite the wax fruit. That's what that kind of faith is like. A faith without obedience is like wax fruit in a bowl. It's good for decoration only. It means nothing. It's useless. It's unedible. It can't be used. True faith is marked by obedience to God. It's not just window dressing. It's reality. True faith is marked by obedience to God. And note the disciples demonstrate true faith. Did they have some reluctance to go? Absolutely. I'm sure they did. Do they want to stay with Jesus? Yes. Do they question why this hour? Why so pushy? Yes, I'm sure they did. But at the end of the day, they obeyed. At the end of the day, they obeyed. They set sail for Capernaum. They demonstrated true faith. So that is the first division here, the obedience of faith. Jesus speaks the word. And the disciples believe his word and obey, and that is always the case with true faith. It is marked by obedience to God's word. We talked about that today in the membership class. We are not saved by works, but works do follow true salvation. We produce good works because we are transformed, we are changed. We have new desires, new affections. And so we desire to please God, and it will come as a result of that. Those are the works, the obedience of faith. It is marked by obedience to God's word. That is what true faith is all about. And that brings us to the second division, the trial of faith. The trial of faith. So the obedience of faith. The disciples believe God's word and they obey. And that leads them right into a trial. The trial of faith. Look at verse 23 and 24. Matthew writes, after Jesus dismisses both the crowds and the disciples, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. The Lord always spent time in prayer. He was a man perpetually in prayer. He relished those times when he could get alone with his heavenly Father. And when evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. So Jesus compels his disciples to get into the boat. And the disciples, they dutifully obey him, and now they are in big trouble. They're in big trouble. Why did we do this? Can you see them shaking their heads? Why did we do this? Well, they are stuck in the middle of the Galilee. We are told they are actually a long way from land, and the wind and the waves are against them. And they have been in this boat, this little boat, for many hours. Verse 25 says, Jesus comes to them at the fourth watch of the night. And he said, what is the fourth watch of the night? Well, the fourth watch of the night means somewhere between 3 and 6 a.m. And if they set sail sometime after sundown, that puts them on the water for at least 6 to 8 hours. So for the entire night and into the early morning, the disciples battle a stormy sea and they make little headway. They're bucking the wind and cannot go any further. 6 to 8 hours on this little boat. Halfway across a lake that is only 5 to 6 miles wide. Should not have taken them this long. And so for sure you know that they are physically drained. They are emotionally wasted. What should have been a simple boat ride across the Galilee has become a trial of faith that threatens to take their lives. And as they battle these fierce winds and these high waves and make no forward progress, you can bet they discuss among themselves how they got into this difficult place. Did you ever ask that question when you run into a problem? How did I do this? How did I get here? What did I do wrong? Well, I guarantee they were asking, how did we get here? And guess how they answered? Jesus sent us. Jesus told us to go. Jesus told us get into the boat. Jesus said set sail to the other side. To go to Capernaum. Jesus is the reason we are in this trial. In other words, obedience to Christ put them in stormy waters. You know, you sometimes hear people say, before I became a Christian, my life seemed a lot easier. I had problems. I had a lot of struggles, but not like I have now. Once I became a Christian, everything seemed to change, and my life became more difficult in all kinds of ways. It seems like the devil has me in his crosshairs 24 hours a day. I remember what a woman at a previous church used to say whenever she had a real difficult day. She used to say, the devil is working overtime. The devil is working overtime. And while it's true, as Peter writes in chapter 5, verse 8 of his first epistle, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. While that is true, I think, and I'm pretty certain on this, we can sometimes give the devil too much credit for our problems. Many times we are the cause of our difficulties. Whether it be bad decisions, whether it be sinful choices, we make problems for ourselves. I mean, who can say that they've never done that? And we must remember, even if the devil is sometimes behind our problems, he is not a free agent. When he attacked Job, you remember that, in the book of Job, when he attacked Job, did he do it of his own accord? Was he able to do it on his own? No. He only did it by God's permission. I like what Martin Luther once said of the devil. He said, the devil is God's devil, and God has him on a leash. And Luther, of course, was right. The Bible reveals that God is sovereign over all things, and that includes the devil. And that is important for us to remember, because one factor Christians often leave out in regards to their trials is God himself. God himself. In their haste to find a reason for their difficulties, something or someone to blame for their problems, they forget God will sometimes send trials our way and make our lives more difficult simply because we are his children. And he wants to grow us in our faith. For is that not what you see here? When Jesus sends his disciples into calm waters that turn stormy? It is not as though Jesus did not know what would happen to his disciples when he made them get into a boat and head for the other side of the lake. The stormy waters did not take the Lord by surprise. He did not say, oh no, they're in a storm. I never knew that. I never would have sent them. He's omniscient. He knew full well what would occur when the disciples obeyed his word. When he sent them into a trial. When he put them in a boat. And he told them to go to the other side. He knew full well what would happen. And so we see obedience to God's word does not guarantee a pain-free life absent of trials. At times, like the disciples in the boat, your obedience to God will make your life more difficult. You know, we often cite Hebrews 12:6 in the context of corrective or remedial discipline. We say the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Therefore, when we get out of line, God will use some form of discipline to wake us up and bring us to repentance. And yes, that's true, and thank God he does. I thank the hound of heaven, forgive me for saying that, but somebody else called him the Lord, the hound of heaven at one time. I'm grateful that God came after me and he disciplined me for my good when I had gone astray years ago, many years when I first became a Christian. God will use some form of discipline to wake us up and bring us to repentance, and thank the Lord he does. And while this is true, God's corrective discipline is not the only way he disciplines his people. It's not the only way God uses discipline in our life. From the same way a professional athlete embraces a life of discipline to gain strength and perform at peak level, so God, our Heavenly Father, will discipline us to make us stronger Christians and grow our faith in him. And one way he does so, hard as this is to say, is by the trials he sends our way to exercise our faith and grow our spiritual muscles. And that is why Jesus, he will wait until the disciples expend all their energy in a vain attempt to beat the storm and make it to the other side before he comes to their aid. They have been on the lake for 6 to 8 hours. Jesus knows full well they have. He knows they're doing all they can in their own strength to make it to the other side. And so he waits until he knows that they are finished. They are done. They are wasted. They have no more go to go. And that's when he goes out to them. For he wants them to see they have no strength to save themselves, but he alone has the power to save them. Therefore, they must look to him in faith to save them from their peril. And that is what a trial of faith is all about. That is what a trial of faith is. God will put us in hard places so we trust less in ourselves and we lean more on him, leaning on the everlasting arms. Now look at verse 25. Here comes Jesus to the rescue. Matthew writes, at the fourth watch of the night, again, somewhere between 3 and 6 a.m., Jesus comes to them, walking on the sea. Now Jesus, he can still the storm from his place of prayer, could he not? He's on the mountain. He could have looked into the Galilee, and he could have stilled the storm with the word from his place of prayer. But he chooses to walk on the waves and meet his troubled disciples to not only demonstrate his divine power, that he is the Lord, that he is the God who rules heaven and earth, but to also give them comfort by his abiding presence. For many hours, the disciples are battling the wind and the waves. They're all alone in this small boat at sea and tossed by the waves, held back by the wind. Did they ever wonder, do you think, where is Jesus? Did the thought ever occur to them, do you think? Where is Jesus in this? Where is he? We've been out here for 6 to 8 hours. You think by now he would have done something. He would have sent out the rescue ship or something to get us. In their minds, no doubt, he appears absent from their trial. But here's the comfort. Even as Jesus prays to his Father, his eyes are upon his people. He sees the winds. He sees the waves. He sees their trouble. The disciples may have wondered, where is Jesus? But Jesus never wonders, where are the disciples? For they are always in his eyes. He has never left them. And at the time he appoints, he will come to their aid. David writes this in Psalm 139, and I find this to be of great comfort. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. God is always with us. Emmanuel, God is with us. Our trials may cloud our vision, and they often do. And they may make God appear distant, and yes, they sometimes will. But remember this, our God is with us, and his eye never leaves us, and he will deliver us at his appointed time in his appointed way. And see how Jesus comforts his disciples in verse 27. When the morning darkness, the pounding waves, the howling wind, and their physical and emotional exhaustion make them believe he is actually a ghost, an apparition, and they cry out in fear. And Jesus tells them as they cry out in fear, take heart, it is I. And the words actually literally are, I am he, I am. Just as God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush, as I am, Jesus says the same things to his disciples. I am he. Do not be afraid. Those are blessed words of comfort. Do not be afraid for people in a trial of faith. When your world spins out of control, or in this case, when the wind and the waves batter the boat and toss it around like a child in a bathtub with a play toy, it is a blessed comfort, is it not, to know God Almighty is with us in the storm. Therefore, we need not be afraid. He is with us. When we experience trials and we wait for deliverance, it can take a long time. Sometimes we often forget God is with us in the trial. He never leaves us. He never leaves us. While the winds blow, while the waves pound, God is right by our side. For look at verse 27 again. When Jesus speaks his words of comfort, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid, the storm is not over. But it batters the boat with full force. He is there when the storm is still at its worst. That is when he comforts them. He comforts the disciples. Do not fear. It is I. Yet even though the trial is not finished, just to know that Jesus is with them so they need not fear comforts the disciples. And it gives them courage, as revealed by Peter, who will now step out of the boat to join Jesus on the waves. Good old Peter. This brings me to my third division, the growth of faith. First is the obedience of faith, then is the trial of faith, and now we have the growth of faith. Look at verses 28 and 29. After Jesus speaks to the disciples, Peter shouts to Jesus, Lord, if it is you, and better translation would be, Lord, since it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And Jesus replies, come. So Peter got out of the boat and he walked on the water and he came to Jesus. Now we are not told why Peter desires to walk on the water. He appears, at least from my understanding as I read the scriptures, to be kind of an impetuous person. Who knows why Peter asks? We're not told. Yet by his example, we do learn important truth about a walk of faith. To borrow the words of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, we must fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, if we would not be overcome by our trials. Look what happens to Peter in verses 30 and 31 when he takes his eyes off of Jesus. Matthew writes, but when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Jesus immediately, that's the third time immediately is used, reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? You know, Peter is good to go. He's good to go as long as he keeps his eyes on Jesus. He actually walks on the water. He actually walks over to where Jesus is. But when he takes his eyes off the Lord, when he fixates on the source of his trial, the wind and the waves, he loses confidence in Christ and he begins to sink into the sea. So he cries out to Jesus to save him, who stands beside him to help him, and Jesus immediately does. And of course, Jesus will chide Peter. I do not believe this was a stern rebuke. I mean, he did make the attempt. And so he chides him and he asks Peter, he says, why? Did you not believe? You have little faith or weak faith. As we contemplate this, as we think about this in our own life, as this unusual episode in Peter's life, I don't believe he ever did it again. I think his walk of faith here on the wind-tossed waters of the Galilee is really a picture of every disciple's walk of faith, especially when things get choppy in life. But wouldn't you say, as long as we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, as he reveals himself in his word, that we're okay, we're good to go, so to speak? As long as we fix our eyes on the Lord, as long as we look to the Lord in his word, during those choppy seasons of life, I think we're good to go. But wouldn't you also say it's when we fixate on our trials, as Peter did, our difficulties and all our problems, that we get into trouble and we sink in despair? I think that's true. When we turn our eyes off the Lord, when we fixate on the problems, when all we think about is what's going on in our life and the difficulty we want to get out from under, we sink in despair when it doesn't happen, or it doesn't happen as quickly as we would like. But isn't it also true when we, like Peter, cry out for Jesus to help us? He reaches down into our despair and he lifts our spirit up. The Lord is ever ready to help his people. He wants to encourage us at all times. Do not fear, I am with you. Be not afraid, I am your God. I will help you, I will strengthen you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Now it's true. Even when we cry out to the Lord, and ask for help, and he helps us, our trials, our difficulties, and problems may still be there, just as they were for Peter. For the wind and the waves did not disappear at the time Jesus pulls them out of the water. Remember, the wind and the waves are still happening. Yet because we have our eyes on Jesus, just as Peter did, we get fresh courage to trust him more and continue our walk of faith. I think we can say a walk of faith is incremental. It is step by step, is it not? Step by step. And sometimes, of course, yes, it's only baby steps. It's only a little here, a little there. Baby steps. Sometimes that's all we can do. But it's only as we walk by faith. It's only as we walk by faith with our eyes fixed on Jesus, especially through a trial of faith, that we get to see God in a new light. That we get to see the Lord in a new light. He reveals himself to us in a new way, and our faith grows. For that is what you see with Peter and the other disciples. Their obedience of faith takes them to a trial of faith, and their trial of faith makes their faith in God to grow. Look at verses 32 and 33. After Jesus rescues Peter, they walk together to the boat. They step in the boat. And without a word from Jesus, the wind stops. And the waves too. And it's likely you could hear a pin drop. It was so quiet. And we read in verse 33, those in the boat worshipped him. They worshipped Jesus, saying in awe and wonder, truly, you are the Son of God. I'm certain it was a great joy. Think about the trial, the 6 to 8 hours on the sea, the wind, the waves. Peter sinking, Jesus rescuing him. I'm sure it was a great joy for the disciples to see Jesus reveal himself as he truly is, the Son of God, who is strong to save, who is mighty to deliver, the relief and the awe. Who is this? Who is this man who can stop the wind and the waves? I'm sure it was a great joy. I'm sure they were happy. I'm sure they were rejoicing and praising and celebrating God for all he had done for them at that moment in time. But I want you to take note. I want us to remember this. God did not give this joy to the disciples as they lounge on the deck of the good ship Lollipop and sail in the placid waters off the sunny beaches of Peppermint Bay, where all is sunshine and happiness. God gives them the joy of seeing Jesus as the Son of God in the heat of a trial that took place in a little boat riding on the wind-tossed waves of Galilee. They would never know him that way apart from the trial they experienced. So in view of this truth, what should we do? Well, I believe we should take courage in our trials of faith. And we must see them for what they are, a means by which God grows our faith in him. And let us also remember, as Jesus was with his disciples in their trials, so he is with us. For Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that means he is still the Son of God. He is still strong to save. He is still mighty to deliver. Faith in God grows in storms. So let us always keep our eyes on Christ in a time of trial. And let us see how God will grow our faith. As William Cooper once wrote in regards to his own trial of faith, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast. unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Faith grows in storms. So in those stormy days that we all experience, let us keep our eyes on Jesus and let us see how he grows our faith. Amen. Oh God, we thank you for this word of truth, this word of encouragement. Lord, who among us can say we have not gone through difficulties in life, and who among us can say we will not experience challenges to our faith in the days ahead? But Lord, to know that you are with us, that your eye is upon us always, even when it seems that you are distant, that you do not hear, Lord, you are looking upon us in kindness. You are with us. You are right beside us. So help us to remember these truths, Lord. Help us to not grow disheartened in a time of trial, but help us to be encouraged that you are, even if we can't understand it, using our difficulties for our good and your glory. Oh, Lord, we thank you that you are improving us and making us better Christians, stronger in the faith, that we might not only look more like Jesus, our suffering Savior, but we might also be those who can encourage others. For with the same comfort we receive, we can then comfort others who are experiencing a similar or same affliction. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the trials. It's hard to say, but Lord, we know that they are working together for the good, our good, your glory. And we know that trials are forever, no matter what that difficulty may be in life. For as Paul said, my light and momentary afflictions are preparing for me an eternal weight of glory beyond all compare. And so the same is for us. These are temporal. The glory is eternal. So help us, Lord, all persevere in the faith with the joy of the Holy Spirit in our heart, with Christ by our side, and the goal, the end of the finish race, or the race, the finish line straight ahead. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.